welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
Right, I want to just go to a parable that is really well known, but I'm just going to go back a couple of steps to the beginning. It's in the Bible, it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Because we're just going to look at the heart of the Father this morning. We're sort of leaping aside from all the other things that God has been doing, in a way, just to look at the heart of the Father. I suppose it's not away from the Trinity, because we're looking at the Father. It's the Son telling the story of how you can be reconciled to the Father, and then you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's still very much the Trinity. But this whole part, the whole emphasis of what Jesus is doing here in Luke 15, he's communicating what his Father is like. He's saying, this is what God is like. And this is a message the world needs to hear. We need to hear this from Jesus to the church as well, because, you know, this is such a beautiful message of how wonderful God is, how accepting he is, how unconditional he is. And I did a bit more, you know, it's one of those parables you really know, isn't it? And many of you would have heard this so many times, and the parables that go just before it. Some of you are wondering, where is what we're talking about, because you're not sure. But that's all okay, because we're all different here in this room. But so I did a little bit of research as well. I looked into some of the Aramaic in the story, just to see if there was anything in there. And there was some interesting bits. I don't know if that's going to come out. We'll see. We do Hebrew, we do Greek, and I did a little bit of Aramaic. Yes, well, with the help of learned scholars, of course. I don't actually know any Aramaic. But this is a great story. What you've got at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 is, it says, a group of tax gatherers and sinners came close to Jesus. Now, we could stop there. We could preach all morning on that. That's not even the sentence. A group of tax collectors and sinners came close to Jesus. Sometimes people wonder why the Bible's got it so in for tax collectors, you know. Is HMRC really that evil? Yes. No. In the world that Jesus was living in, the tax system was pretty corrupt. They were living in, of course, the Jewish people were living in occupied territory. The Romans were the occupying power. So these taxes were going to the Romans. But what the Romans would do would get local people, set them up and say, we want this much money from this community. And then they were free to go and raise that much money from the community. And anything left over was what paid them. Well, as you can imagine, that didn't exactly lead to a fair and equal system. So that's why generally they were so despised, because they were working for the enemy. But not only were they working for the enemy, they were working in a corrupt way for the enemy by ripping off their own people. So they were, when you see tax collectors in the Gospels, it's because Jesus is expressing, the Gospelers are expressing, that this is the people who are most rejected by those around them. They are despised. And yet here it says, a group of tax collectors and sinners came close to Jesus. I mean, you see it again and again in the Gospels, that the people who are the unacceptable ones, the sinners, it means the people who have missed the mark, the people who are not righteous, the people who are not holy, the people who are not there with God, they're all sitting close to Jesus. And yet Jesus is God. What are all these unclean, not necessarily unhealthy, but you know what I mean. These people who are way, 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 away, away from God as far as the Pharisees are concerned, they're sitting close to Jesus to listen to him. But both the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law murmured against him. They're really grumbling. What's he doing letting those people near him? What's he doing letting Muslims listen to the gospel? What's he doing letting gay people next to him? What's he doing letting people full of gossip and pride sit down next to him? What's he doing with letting people who know nothing like what we do of the Bible sit right close to him so they can listen to him? We should be the ones close to him. We're the ones that the people of the word. We're the ones that know the Bible. We're the ones that wear the right clothes. They're not even wearing the right clothes. Does it sound at all familiar? Because the more those accusations are made against us as a church, what are they doing letting those people in through the front door? The more I know we're getting like Jesus. Because this is a place where everybody can come and sit close, regardless of where they're at, because we want to be like Jesus, don't we? And it's a challenge, because we also want to be like Jesus, walking in holiness and righteousness. But I want to be like the Jesus that these people who were the despised and the rejected felt that they could come right up and sit close and listen to him, and that he wanted them there. You don't go and sit next to somebody who doesn't want you. You're hiding in the back. You'll sit on the back row, that sort of thing. Not that that's an accusation against anyone on the back row here today. Alan and Anne are waving away at me. You're not the despised and rejected. You're much loved and adored. All of you. Anyway, so they're murmuring. And this man receives sinners and even eats with them. And you know what? It's really interesting. This was one of the Aramaic things. But it comes out in the Greek as well. The English there is so poor. He received them. It sounds like the queen in her residence, in her palace, you know, sort of graciously accepting the hoi polloi of society to just come and grovel at her throne. You receive them into the king's presence. And it doesn't really grasp what it is, because it's got a little word on the front of that word receive in the Greek and in Aramaic. And it changes the word completely. It's like us putting very in front, but very's kind of lost a lot of its meaning. You know, something's exciting, something's very exciting. If it was the original very, it would mean exceedingly exciting. And this word gets added on to the front. And when it's added on there, it becomes that it means he was receiving them as friends and into fellowship. So it's not just that they're sitting close to him. He is completely accepting them and treating them as his friends. Isn't that incredible? Oh God, work in our hearts that we could be like that with every single person that we encounter. That we could let them sit close and that we could treat them as friends. That would change society. Because the problem is society thinks we're judging them all, but that's probably because we often do. And yet this doesn't appear to be what Jesus is doing here. But then if you remember John 3:16 and 17, for this is how God loved the world, that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but cross over to everlasting life. For Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. For the Son did not come into the world to judge the world. And here he is showing that. And he's not showing that because this is like a temporary reprieve. He's showing that to show the church, to show people that follow him, this is how you will be when you are my followers. This is how Jesus is to every person in this room right now. Maybe you felt like you were... There'll be people here who are coming later on to the Parkinson's thing. And maybe one of the reasons they don't come to the church service, and there could be many, but one maybe, they just feel that I'm not part of that. I wouldn't be acceptable. You know, I'm not a religious person. And we want people to know they're acceptable. Okay, it starts with, you're welcome. This is a safe place. This is a place you can belong. Yeah, there's a journey to go on. But sometimes that journey is a little bit strange, as we're going to see in these parables here this morning, because they came alive a little bit to me. Let's see how we can do. Let's see if we can even get to the end of them. So far, we're not doing that well because we've only done four lines in my Bible here. So, and it goes over the page. So. Don't do that. You're doing that. You're doing that head shaking thing that you do. Oh, Paul. Friends, eh? What would you do with them? Anyway, so Jesus taught them this parable. This is another one that's so well known. If anyone owned 100 sheep but lost one of them, would he not leave the 99 to fare for themselves while he went searching for the lost one until he find it? Then he would return home, carrying it on his shoulders, full of joy. And when he arrived home, he would gather his friends and relatives and tell them, rejoice with me, for I'd found the sheep that had been lost. I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, over 99 godly men who do not need to repent. Who do you think he's looking at when he says, the 99 godly men? Now, the irony here, of course, is everyone needs to repent. It's the only way to God. So Jesus knows that full well, but he knows that these guys don't think they really need to because they've already done it. They're already made. They're already sorted. But you know what? One of the funny things that doesn't necessarily come out, he's also just insulted them all. Did you know that? He's just insulted all these Pharisees because the parable here is quite obvious. He's referring to that he's really not calling them the sheep in many respects, although parables call everybody everything. They're so beautiful in the way you can look at them and say, and now you identify with this. He's really saying the shepherds. And these guys he's looking at, these leaders that are going, you shouldn't sit with these sinners, it's not right, you shouldn't be with the sinners, it's not good. You know, he's saying to them, well, you're shepherds, aren't you? And you think, well, that's nice, isn't it? Because Jesus is the shepherd. He is the shepherd. And that's lovely. But you've got to remember that in that culture at that time, shepherds were despised leaders of sheep. They were the unclean. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, these people that knew their Bibles and went to church, they wouldn't dream... Oh, sorry, no, that's not the right bit. They wouldn't dream of being shepherds because that was dirty work out in the fields, just getting the sheep ready for... wool, shearing their wool and bringing them in for sacrifices. Nobody was going to do that job. And yet here is Jesus saying, well, if you were as good as a shepherd, you would actually go and find the lost one. You'd leave the 99 in a safe pasture and go and get them. It's very funny. The other part, I suppose, of this is he's also clearly saying, but I am the shepherd. God, he's saying God is the shepherd. God is the one who will go and find that person. I just think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem in calling God one of the despised unclean ones. But the Pharisees sitting there, you shouldn't call God that. That's not good. You shouldn't be doing that. That's a bit low. They might have missed that he was calling them godly men with a slight twinkle in his eye. I also like... I don't know, I only noticed this for the first time this morning, and I guess it's because of what God's been saying to us. That when the shepherd comes back with the sheep on his shoulders, it says, when he arrived home, he gathers his friends and relatives to tell them. Friends and neighbours, it will say in some translations. He gathers them all. God comes back with the sheep and he rejoices with the community. I got this picture, those of you that have been here, the perichoresis, the Greek word of the Trinity dancing. He brings back the sheep, the son's got the sheep on his shoulders, the son's got the sheep on his shoulders, the father's there, the Holy Spirit's there, and they gather the community of believers, and they're dancing. I don't know if he even takes the sheep off his shoulders, he's just dancing away. Isn't that a fantastic picture? We're back. Let's celebrate. We've got one. We found that lost sheep. This is awesome, Father. I know, son. It's brilliant, isn't it? One has come back. And notice, in all of this, he's using the example of a sheep. How many of you have heard a sheep talk? Well, because if you have, we'll come and have a little word with you afterwards. But they're not renowned for it. Although they... No, I was going to make terrible puns. We won't go there. But they're not renowned for conversation. So there's been no conversation in this. There's no actual, interestingly, what we would call repentance. The person who takes the responsibility for the restoration is the Father and the Son. They go and find the sheep, and they find them. The only repentance, if there is any, is allowing yourself to be stuck on God's shoulders and allowing yourself to be totally accepted. I mean, sheep probably do show joy when they're stuck in a hole somewhere and nobody's got any hope for them and they're going to die there and be eaten by wolves, and the shepherd appears. I bet they bleat happily that they are rescued, and all the way home the sheep was going baa, 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 you know? It's the origination of why we say bad for good, because it was like praise. Bad God, you know, no, forget that. Rewind. I had to get a baa in there somewhere. The acceptance is just being found. The repentance is just being found. And accepting that you are found. Accepting. The repentance here from the sheep is just, it's okay to be rescued. I don't have to stay in my hole. It's okay to be rescued. Isn't that amazing? It's okay to be rescued. Let's have a look at the next one. God's called himself a shepherd. Now he calls himself a woman. He does. This is an example of God. And it's a woman. I love it. He's not bothered. But the religious leaders, listening, you can't refer to God as a she. It's a he. That's wrong, Jesus. You're male, God's male. Anyway, he tells a story of a woman being... And in the story, the woman represents God, the Father. That messes with your head. Or what woman with 10 valuable coins, if she lost one, would not take a lamp and search everywhere in the house until she found it? Having done so, she would gather her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I found the coin that I lost." So I tell you, there's more joy before God's angels in heaven over every sinner who repents, over every coin that is found. Who finds the coin? The woman. And the woman is God. Don't be scared to answer. No trap questions. No, it might be. You never know. But anyway, not here. Yeah, this woman is God. This woman is searching for something she's lost. It is so precious to her, she's going to search that house up and turn it upside down. In Galilee, the houses in those days were built of a rock basalt, which is a very dark, almost black rock. So you'd have needed this lamp that she gets to search, even during the daytime. And of course, they didn't have very big windows because glass didn't exist. So it would have been very dark in the house. But she's got this lamp out and she's searching for the coin. And when she finds it, she's rejoicing. The woman is upset that the coin is lost. There's a remorse that this coin is lost. And this is beginning to capture the heart of the Father. He's saying, like this woman is so upset that she's lost this valuable coin, so is God sad, upset over every person who is lost, over every person who's not been recalled into a relationship with him. Because Jesus knows the full story from Genesis to Revelation. He knows that when Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, it was a picture of remorse for God. He was being separated. He'd been separated by the act of rebellion in the garden. He'd been separated from the very people he wanted to be in relationship with. But he already had a plan for bringing them back into relationship. He knew he had to allow them to do that, because without freedom, without freedom of choice, there is no such thing as love. We'd just have a program called love. We'd be little robots that just did as we were told. We can do whatever we want. We are free. We are free to sin. We are free to not sin. We're free to live how we want to live. But God says, come back into relationship with me and I will show you a way to live. I will tell you I will show you how to walk, because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no other way to the Father except through me. This is the way to restoration. But he never judged anyone for not being in that place, and he still doesn't. There will be no judgment until the end of time. We're ready. We can come before him. The Father is there, ready. It's very interesting with the sheep and the coin, that it's God that's taking the responsibility. Sometimes people think salvation is someone working everything out, coming to a conclusion, making a decision, crossing over a bridge, and at last I'm with God. From the moment you were born, God has been on your case. From the moment you were born, God has been calling you, searching for you, putting things in your path, having the right person to talk to at the right time, to give you the opportunity, time after time after time after time after time, to come back into relationship with him. You might feel you're the worst person in the world. God happens to completely and utterly disagree with you. He says, come and sit next to me. I've got a few things I want to say about how adorable you are, how precious you are. I made you like that. I love this about you. Have you seen what you look like in the mirror? I made that. That is so awesome to me. You're so beautiful. You're so good looking. But that's what God thinks when he sees you. He just says, you are so good looking. You're amazing. I made you. I made you just the way you are to challenge all the churches of Scarborough with your jokes and your humor and, you know, Dave is a blessing to us because God made him. So of course he will be. We all are. There's nobody left out in this great dance. Everybody is valuable. Everybody is precious. Everybody contributes. We've all got a call from God to fulfill amongst God's people. No one is missed out. No one is irrelevant. No one is not very useful. No one is more important than anyone else. Before God, we're just all before God. And then he says, Paul, will you take this role? Will you answer this call to go and be the senior leader in Yorkshire? And so I step into that. But sometimes he doesn't even tell you a role. He just says, go and be you. Go and be you where I place you. Juliet, go and be Juliet. be the lovely woman that I've mated, Juliet, in Kingdom Faith, Yorkshire. Just be there. And she's taken up things. She's caught the ball, to use that other talk, here and there, and she runs with the ball, and she does different things, and she's worked with children, and she's worked with youth. But she just knows, I'm just Juliet in Christ, and God will use me. Because our identity is not in our labels and our roles, it's just in who we are in Jesus. And the more secure we can be in that, rather than... One of the worst things is to get pastor in front of your name, because you can start finding your identity in that. And if your identity is in, I am a senior leader, senior pastor, whatever the current label is, I will lose my intimacy with God, because Jesus doesn't relate to senior pastor Abel. He relates to Paul. And it's the same for you. And he went searching for me. He turned the house upside down with his lamp, searching for the lost coin. He went on the journey through all the wilderness to try and find me as the lost sheep. And praise God, he found me and carried me home on his shoulders with the sheep going, blah. That was me. But then Jesus tells what has become one of the most well-known stories, I think, in the whole Bible. Many people have heard the story, usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but really it's a story following on from the other two of the father, of God's role, of God's passionate, passionate love. So here we go. Let's have a little look at this. We're not going to go into great depth because we don't have time. But we'll just pick out a few things from this story. But let me read it to you first. So from verse 11, if you're following it, but I'm using the truth, so it won't match what's on the screen. It's a different version. Then Jesus said, there was a father who had two sons. The younger one said to him, Father, please give me my share of the inheritance that is due to me. So he divided the property between them. A few days later, the son gathered his possessions together and left for a distant country, where he wasted his inheritance by indulging himself with an immoral lifestyle. But a severe famine struck that land when he was broke, leaving him destitute. In desperation, he found a job locally with a farmer who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The son longed to eat the pig swill, but no one gave him anything. This brought him to his senses, and he thought, how many of my father's servants have more than enough to eat? But I am starving with hunger. I will return to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired servants. He set out for home. The father saw him in the distance and was filled with compassion for him, run to welcome him with a big hug and a kiss. The son said, Father, I have sinned against God and you, and I am no longer worthy to be your son. But the father immediately said to his servants, go quickly and fetch the finest robe, put it on him, bring a ring for his finger, shoes for his feet, then kill the fatted calf so we can celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. So they began the celebration party. Meanwhile, the older son returned home from the fields. As he approached the house, he heard the sound of the music and dancing. So he called one of his servants, or one of his boys, and asked him what was happening. And the boy replied, your brother has returned home, and your father has killed the fatted calf in celebration because he has received him back safely. But the older son was angry, refused to join the celebration. So the father went to persuade him to join the celebration. But he answered his father, look, for years I've served you faithfully, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat for a feast with my friends, let alone a fatted calf. But now this son of yours, who's wasted all your money with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him. The father replied, my son, you're always with me. Everything that is mine is yours. Come and rejoice, because your brother who was dead has now come to life. He was lost, but now is found. And he doesn't tell the end of the story. Did the son go in? Was the older son reconciled with the father? Did he meet up with his brother again? Did they become friends again? We don't know. I guess it's because there is no end to the story. We're still living it every day. The story has a different ending in different places all of the time. But let's just pick out a few bits and maybe listen for what God's saying to you or for what you could share with other people. Because this is the amazing Father heart of God. Sometimes people have had trouble with this parable because it is so full of grace and mercy. And they want a little bit of legalism, like the Pharisees that were listening. They feel we need to be a little bit stricter in keeping out the unacceptable. It's interesting when he goes to the Father, in that translation there, it says, give me my share of the inheritance. But he uses a Greek word, ousia, that doesn't mean inheritance. It was his inheritance, and we know it is because the word is used just a few lines later. But he's saying, give me my share of the money, give it to me. He's not saying, give me my inheritance, because that would imply, in that culture, if he had his inheritance, it would mean that he was taking on board his responsibility as part of the family. Because the inheritance was to enable you, to enable the family and that community to keep going, to keep working. They seem that they're a very wealthy family in this community by the talk of servants and everything else. So the economy of this house would have been really important to the village. And if he'd said, I want my inheritance, he would be saying, I want to take on board my responsibilities. There's an author called Kenneth Bailey. One of his books is on the shelf over there, who looks at Middle Eastern culture particularly and relates it to the Bible. And he works a lot in Middle Eastern countries, and he's asked them, he went around a lot of places asking them, you know, what would happen if a son did this? And they say, well, he would be rejected, because he's basically, the only way you can have that share, your inheritance, is for the father to be dead. So this boy is going to his father and literally saying, I wish you were dead. Money is more important to me. That's a pretty big insult to your father. Money, your money, is far more important to me. I wish you were dead. Just give me the money. I'm out of here. So, and I think that's really important, because the context of this father and this son, that's where it's caught up at this moment. This is where the son has got himself into a place of. And there'll be many of us in this room where we've really regretted at times the stuff we have said to God. Maybe not even the stuff we've said, but the stuff we've thought or the stuff we've done. And I want you need to know, you're on a par with everyone else. We've all said stuff to God that was stupid. We've all thought stuff. We've all done stuff. We've all kicked the sand in his face. We've all helped bang the nails in on the cross by what we've done that's sin. And that's the context at the start of this story. This son is saying, to me you're dead, just give it to me. And a few days later, the younger son gathered his possessions together and left for a distant country. It's a complete rejection of love. It's a complete rejection of the father-son relationship. I don't want that anymore. I'm just going to go and spend. The intriguing thing is that God does give it to him. Sorry, the father does give it to him, but isn't that the same thing? He lets him have it. Such is the power of intercession. Incredible, isn't it? Thinking of the older brother here, his family responsibility is the younger son's getting his possessions together. The older brother, again, cultural, should have been there saying, what are you doing? This is family. You can't leave the family. He's nowhere to be seen. It's just an interesting thought. A little bit of extra insight into the brother. He's probably so angry at this point. He's probably angry at his father for giving away. I mean, a third would have been what he was entitled to. A third of that local village economy, if this is a rich, wealthy family, that's going to make one heck of a difference. This sin is going to ricochet through that community and affect everyone. But isn't that what sin does? When people step out and do their own selfish acts, it does ricochet through the lives of many others. Does in a church. Does in a town. And it says he indulges himself with an immoral lifestyle. He's free, as we said, to do that. It's like the freedom you get when you get a driver's license. How many of you got a driver's license? That's quite a large proportion of this room. When you passed your driving test, you got your full license through the post. These days you get a little bit of a card with a terrible photo on you. All right. And that is that little bit of plastic is your card that actually enables you to drive throughout virtually the world. Because you've got that. You've passed the test. You've now been given the freedom to drive. But you haven't been given the freedom, in Britain anyway, to to drive on the right-hand side of the road. If you want that freedom, you need to go to Europe. You haven't been given freedom to go the wrong way around roundabouts. You haven't been given the freedom to drive at 150 miles an hour down the M1. Well, technically, you have been given that freedom, but if you exercise that freedom, you may find there are more restrictions than you thought. And what you will end up in is in a place where you no longer have that freedom, because you've squandered the freedom and got yourself into a place of captivity or debt, as you've paid the heavy fines, or your license has been disqualified, or you've even ended up in jail. And you say, but I was free to drive. Yeah, you were free to drive, but there were certain guidelines that you were supposed to follow. Even in the freedom. You know, we're free. We're free. We're under grace. We're under mercy. We can do whatever we want. But there are certain guidelines that say, if you do this, it's going to cause you a few issues. But you know, notice, if you go around the roundabout the wrong way, if you do that speed on the motorway, if you drive on the wrong side of the road, you're actually, your sin against society, you're very likely to cause a lot of trouble or even death in other people's lives. Such is the way when people abuse freedom. People sometimes say, how could this world be in this way? Because people are abusing freedom. They're choosing to ignore guidelines. We're not under the law. No, but God has still shown us how to live. But we don't do it because we're under law, which is where the license thing breaks down. We do it because we love the Father. And we want to live His way. Because ultimately, we know if you want to drive around on the wrong side of the road, it's going to cause a lot of pain and hurt and expense. Even though it might be fun at the time to do 150 down the M1, it might give a great thrill. All sin, well, no, not all, but a lot of sin gives a great thrill. It's exciting. It would be awesome to try and floor the accelerator and just see how fast I can go. But the likely result is not good. And so it is with sin. Often to begin with, it's like, this is brilliant. I can sleep with whatever woman I want. I'm free. I'm free. This is great. In the 60s, the gradual breakdown of the treasure of marriage began. And nowadays, we're living in the result of that. And it's not good. It's not that it was perfect. It's the shame put upon people who was divorced. That was not good. But we've also lost something. Because people are using a freedom to go far beyond what we were created for. I'm really going to run out of time. There's so much nice stuff here. So much good stuff. I mean, he gives up all his honor because as a Jew, he shouldn't be with pigs, let alone feeding them. And that's the job he has to take because he's hungry. And it's really interesting. This is an interesting repentance, if it is a repentance, because he doesn't, his first thought is not, I shouldn't have done that to my dad. His only real thought is I'm hungry. If I go back, I can get some food. I could be taken on as a servant. That doesn't sound like a full and genuine repentance to me. I don't know about you. So he's heading back home because he's hungry. And he comes up with this plan. I will return to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take me on as one of your hired servants. Now remember, Jesus is talking to Jewish people. He's talking to Jewish leaders. They would have instantly recognized in those words the words of Pharaoh talking to Moses. I have sinned against you and I have sinned against God. When Pharaoh was talking about releasing the people of Israel. But Pharaoh wasn't repenting. Pharaoh was trying to manipulate and control the situation. Jesus is very carefully saying, you can say all the right words, but it's what's in the heart that's important. And at this moment, the son's not got the heart right. He's come up with a plan. He's come up with some words that can get him back and get him some food, and he'll be a lot better off than feeding pigs. He knows he has, as far as he's concerned, he's totally blown it. He knows that his father can't take him back. He's let down the whole community. There's no way. So he's trying to work out a plan to get himself back in there. A lot of people do that with God. They try and work out a way to get back into the favor of God. That's not repentance. It can't be done. But this chap is going to try it. The amazing thing is, God doesn't seem to care at this point. He's going to make the most of what he's got to see the full restoration come. And I love that. So he set out for home. His father saw him in the distance and was filled with compassion for him. The word, in I think it's in Aramaic rather than Greek, the word means he was full of pain in his stomach. Have you ever received bad news about someone that you really love? I mean, I pray that you haven't, but I expect most of us have at some point. You know, some really bad news, an illness or even a something. You get that feeling here, don't you? It's like, oh, it hurts, doesn't it? That's the feeling that Father is getting at this point. That's the feeling that God gets when he sees you coming towards him. It's so much love in him, and there's so much compassion and care because the Father's seeing him and thinking, is this it? Are we going to get restored? Are we going to come back into relationship? That there's such pain in his stomach. This must be the opportunity. I have missed him so much. God in heaven is in heaven looking down on every single person on this planet. I have missed them so much. I want them back. And the moment they turn, the pain is almost unbearable. It's like, oh, it's not just compassion. It's pain. And he's like, I'm going. They've turned. Right, I'm off. You know, there might be a little judgmental angel somewhere saying, God, there's no sin of repentance yet. You know, and God's like, I don't care. He's coming. You know, and actually the picture of the father running down the road is this. Because the word means race down the road. And in that culture, once you were over 25, you moved in a sedate and professional and calm manner. And they wore robes. And you didn't show parts of your body. That was shameful. To run, the father must have hitched up his robes, showing all his lower calves. And he belted down the road towards his son. Old men like me, he probably was about 53, they don't run. Especially in that culture. It doesn't make much difference to us. We're used to that sort of thing. We're happy with that. There'll be 53-year-olds in the race for life on Wednesday night. But for this man to run, it was shame. It was degradation. It was, what is that most respected elder of our village doing? And that's the guy that spent all the inheritance. That's the guy that's caused an economic depression in our village. And he's come back. He must be running down the road to hit him. Throw him back out again. There were procedures for these things. The old man, the father, should have completely and utterly ignored the boy and called a meeting of the elders to reaffirm the village rejection, because that's what normally happened in society when this kind of thing happened. And the rejection would have been reaffirmed, and somebody other than the father would have gone and said, get lost. You are not welcome in this town. You do not belong anymore. You are dead to us. You no longer exist as far as we're concerned. We don't want to see you again. But the father's broken all those rules. He's not even waited for a sinner's prayer. He's belting down the road because the boy looks like he's coming back for food. Sometimes when people come to God, you look at what's going on in their life and really they just want a blessing. They just want a healing. They just want... Never, ever turn anyone away because they don't seem... Well, that doesn't really seem like repentance. That's between them and God. There will need to be repentance. But we don't know when it comes because it's a heart thing anyway. There could be Christians sitting in this room that have been praying to God for years and they've never actually said, I surrender to you, Lord. It's all just pharisaical act because they like the culture or it's what they think they ought to do. But have they ever accepted the unconditional love of the Father? Because that's what this is, this unconditional love. It's the same as Jesus sitting down next to the sinners that he's actually doing in front of their eyes right now. And so he runs to him, races down the road, totally against culture. And the father and the son starts his rehearsed preach. We don't know what's going on in his heart really here, do we? But scripture's usually very, very clear. It uses lots of hints. And when it uses the language in one part from another part, it refers back to that. So if this son again uses the words of Pharaoh, it would indicate that this isn't very genuine at this point. So when he says, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against God and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father cuts him off. He's not interested in words. He's going to show him full restoration. But he hasn't really Where's the evidence of repentance? The evidence of repentance could be in accepting the grace of the Father. Because that's really what repentance is. It's accepting God's grace and God's mercy. And getting rid of all our own judgments of ourselves and other people. When we think, oh, I'm not very good, oh, I'm a failure, oh, I don't do that well enough, we're doing what the Son did at the beginning in here when he said, I want you dead, I want my inheritance. Because the Father says the opposite. Repentance says, I will accept that you completely and utterly accept me, despite what I know I'm like. And that's why he doesn't get to do all the bit about the hired son and coming back as a servant. God's not interested in you being his servant. He wants you to be in his family so that you can serve. Your identity is not that of a servant, but that of his son or his daughter or his child. Son, really, because you're going to get all the firstborn inheritance. But let's step away from that for now. So the father immediately says to his servants, go quickly, fetch the finest robe. Not a robe, the best one in the house. Who's that? It's the father's. Give him my robe. What's the father's robe? The righteousness. It's the robe of righteousness that's going to be placed around his shoulders. He doesn't deserve it. He hasn't repented properly yet. Yes, but his repentance will be if he accepts the robe. That's true repentance. True repentance says, God is right and I am wrong. And he puts the robe on him, and we go, now, unless that we will know whether the boy is repenting or not, whether he takes it off again and says, no, I'm not worthy. But he doesn't. So he's repenting now. We think repentance is words. We think that repentance is the sinner's prayer that people make when they commit. Repentance is shown when we accept who we are, what we are, who God says we are, and stop fighting against it. When God says you're honored and you're precious in my sight, we say, thank you, I'll put that on. And you say, well, that's a bit arrogant, isn't it? No, it's complete humility because it says, God's right, I'm wrong. I'm going to accept what God says. I really don't feel like this. This son had been with prostitutes. He'd been spending his godly inheritance, the treasures of God, the treasures of the kingdom, if you like, on prostitutes. And the father's there with a robe. The father's there running down the road, making a fool of himself, making an idiot of himself to the whole village. But then what did you think Jesus looked like, hanging naked on a bit of wood? God doesn't care about being put in a position of so-called shame and humiliation. Love is too important for that. How willing are we to be put in a position of humiliation and shame for somebody who is unacceptable to others? Whether it's because of their lifestyle, or because they're incredibly rich, or because they're incredibly poor, or because they follow the wrong God, or no God, or whatever. They should be sitting next to us so they can listen. And we can listen to them. Powerful, isn't it? The overwhelming love of God that comes through Scripture is incredible. The overwhelming desire to forgive and restore. Then he says, bring a ring for his finger. The ring would have been the father's ring. It would have been a signet ring, if you like, which shows I have the authority of the father. It's the same ring your father in heaven places spiritually on your finger. You have the authority of Christ. You are not some wimp. You are not some person who has no effect on anything or anyone else around you. You are a person that can change everything. You have the authority to do so. Never think, oh, I can't do anything. Never think, oh, I'm not good enough. Never think, oh, that's beyond me. Never think I can't speak well enough. Never think, that's beyond my power. You have the ring. You are royalty. You are a prince, a princess. Well, you're a king, actually. You still with me? I know. I'm going away on holiday, so it'll be the end of long talks for a while. Breaking all my own rules. But this is so good, isn't it? Can I go on for another 5 minutes? You'd be really brave to say no. Just quietly do this. 5 minutes. Because Jean and Robin will be getting a bit panicky over there because your friends are coming in any minute. They say go on too. Right, that's it. I have the authority. Okay. So bring a ring for his finger and shoes for his feet. That doesn't sound much to us. We've probably all... Claire hasn't got shoes on, but we've probably all nearly all got shoes on. Shoes, the servants didn't wear shoes. Poor people didn't wear shoes. Shoes were a sign of sonship, when the father put shoes on this boy's feet, he was saying, you are my son. Where's the repentance? He wore the shoes. Where's the repentance? He allowed the ring to be on his finger. Where's the repentance? He allowed God's righteousness to wrap him and didn't think he had any of his own. So whatever he had done that was wrong was irrelevant because he was repenting from that and taking on board God's righteousness for himself. It's not that your sin is irrelevant in the overall scheme of things, but once you say yes to Jesus, once you say yes to the Father, he puts his righteousness around you. And as far as he's concerned, your sin is now irrelevant to the rest of your life. There may be consequences left over from what you did that was wrong. If you got somebody pregnant, that child is still going to be there. But that you are free from that. There's nothing left to pay, whatever you have done. Because that is the completeness of God's restoration. And he says, let's kill the fatted calf, which is the grain-fed cow. This would have been the best meat that was only to be used for the most important celebrations. And I love the fact that here again, whether it's the ring, whether it's the sheep, whether it's the son, and God is talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy... I mean, Jesus is talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their response. Once again, we have a party. I love this picture of heaven. Lots of celebrations and parties and dancing and joy and happiness. It's not all just sitting around on clouds going... You know, trying to sneak in a quick riff from Led Zeppelin 4 without anybody noticing. It's not like that. It's just as well, really, isn't it? Okay, let's very quickly just do the older son. He returns in from the fields. He's terribly miffed. He hates it. He's in a mood by the time he's heard the sound of dance, the sound of music. Well, it puts a lot of people in a mood, the sound of music, doesn't it? But he hears the sound of music and dancing, and he's already in a mood, and he calls over one of the boys that's hanging around, because there's always, if you've ever been to any Middle Eastern villages, there's always gangs of boys hanging around. I don't know. It must be the law. They're always there, hanging, playing football. And he calls one of them over and he says, what's going on? And the boy replies, and this is how we know it's not a servant, really, because he would have said, your master, and the young master with the brother. He says, your brother has returned home and your father has killed the fatted calf in celebration because he's received him back safely. Just as Jesus is sitting with the sinners, the father has welcomed everyone into the home to come and celebrate. Everyone's invited to join the party. And you say, well, he probably didn't invite the unclean ones, the sinners. Yes, he did, because he's going to invite the son. And the son is in desperate sin right at this moment. And the father's still saying, come on in, let's celebrate together. You know, sometimes Christians feel that they can't have good things happen in their life because they need a little bit more punishment. God wants you to have good things. He loves to shower good things upon people. He's not a material God. He's not going to shower... just pour out apple products into your life or something like that. But he wants to bless you with good things. He loves to do that. Expect that. Expect the parking place. Expect that you go shopping and the very jacket you wanted is on sale. The very shirt you want. This happens to me all the time. It's just incredible. You say, well, that's a bit stupid. Is God really going to do that kind of thing? Yeah, he is. If you believe him. If you believe him, he wants to shower joy and happiness upon you. Why? Because he's a joyful, happy God and he doesn't want some misery following him around all the time. He'd rather you were happy. Join in the dance. He's not, you know, he's a bit fed up with the guys that sit in the corner. I don't dance. It's not my calling. I don't do smiling. I've got the joy, but it's deep. Let it out. It's there, even if you are in misery. It's still there. Even if you're going through the deepest of deepest of deepest of darkness, there God will meet you. There's a psalm. It's going to be the psalm. It's going to be the verse for deeper coming up in the autumn. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. The deep that is referred to in the psalm is the psalmist's depression. I mean, it's a lovely verse. I love it. There's all ways of looking at it. But the psalmist at that moment is depressed and is miserable. But he's saying, there in the depth of my depression, the deepness of God will encounter me. And this depression that has pushed me down and lowered me is actually going to become the source of strength and spiritual renewal in me. Because there in that deep place, I can meet with the deepness of God. So don't even think that depression rules you out, because there is where you can have the real encounter. There is the real spiritual awakening. You know, if you're always light and frothy, you know, you have a light, fluffy relationship. Don't laugh quite that much. Isn't it amazing that God can take even something as debilitating as that, and it becomes a strength? Because there you meet deep calls to deep in the roar of the waterfalls, the waterfall being symbolic of the outpouring of immense presence of God. God doesn't leave you when you get down. It's a bit wrong to say he gets a bit fed up with miseries. He's actually sitting next to them. And the waterfall is pouring. And he's revealing things to them that would have never been revealed anywhere else. Even a mental breakdown, a nervous breakdown, is truly a spiritual awakening. Because God can get through in ways he would never have otherwise done. God uses everything for good. He's wonderful. I must finish. So anyway, the boy is angry. He refuses to join in the feast. And this is just a warning to everybody that already knows God. Don't get so legalistic that you miss the joy of every person that comes back. Rejoice when the person who's been saved 3 weeks seems to be doing more than you've done in 30 years. That's not a cause for misery, that's a cause for rejoicing. Because if that's happening to that person, who else is it going to happen to? The only way for it not to happen is to refuse to join in the party. Say, that's amazing, I'm joining in with that, I'm having that. Sometimes God can break through with new Christians and people who've not been Christians for a while because they haven't built up all the calluses and scabs around them that protect them from what God's doing. And when God is doing something over there with someone who's been saved 2 weeks, it's like, well, I'm having that. Go and join in with them. Dance with them. Celebrate with them. And then you will be there. Don't get miserable like this. I mean, even when you are miserable, what's God going, the Father going to do? He's going to come and find you. And I thought, this is just so, in every situation, whatever we're doing, I mean, the son is throwing everything back in the father's face, this older son now, saying, look, for years, because the father's come out to join him, and he shouldn't have done that either, in that culture, you do not approach a miserable offspring, because that's, you're going to risk being dishonored. You should stay well away from him. He doesn't care. He's going out to the father who's dishonouring his name. He's already run down the street with his robes raised. And he says, I've served you faithfully, never disobeyed your orders. I always do the hoovering. I've worked in the hub. I've helped serve with the children. Sometimes I've preached. I've led prayer meetings. I've cleaned the toilets. I've painted. I've paid snooker, Xbox, done work with the youth. And that was voluntary. And then when I got paid for 5 hours and I did 52. Well, you're joining the older son, you're going to end up outside the party if you're not careful. Outside the house. You don't want to be outside the house. Get over yourself. Rejoice in every sinner who comes home. The father replied, my son, you've always been with me. And everything I have is yours. Just look around you at what you've had. Just look at, like some people say he's never asked for it, but you know, he's already living in the good of it. He's got a great house. He's got clothes. He does work in the fields. We all got to work. But he's already living in the good of everything. It already all belongs to him. But he's getting miserable because the son's being treated well and he doesn't deserve it. But that's the whole point. But neither does the older son. You're always with me and everything that is mine is yours. Come and rejoice, because this is your brother who was dead but has now come to life. He was lost but now is found. And that the story ends there. Jesus ends the story there, tells another story of the kingdom, because that invitation at the end goes out to every Christian and every non-Christian. Come and rejoice. It's interesting, we sometimes talk about saying yes to Jesus, but one of the direct quotes from the Father is, come and rejoice. Come and rejoice, because this is your brother who was dead but has now come to life. He was lost and now is found. Now he's found. And that's what I want for you, says the Father, effectively. And that's the question. That's the question that the Father is going to leave with all of us here in this room this morning. I don't know if there's anybody here. You've never, ever said yes to Jesus. But maybe you never really realized what you were saying yes to. The yes is, come and rejoice. Come and join in the household. Come and join the family. Come and join the community. Come and be in the oikos, is the Greek word, the economy of the house. Come and join everything of the house and be part of a community that is seeking to dance and love God and worship and enjoy life. You say, well, I don't know if I'm good enough. No, you're not. That's the whole point. None of us are. None of us are good enough. None of us are really acceptable, but you know, we just got to look down the road and sometimes I think the Father's sneaky. It's like some people just look over their shoulder. That's enough. He's down there. He's running down the street. Be careful you don't get knocked over in the rush. Maybe that's why some people go over in the Spirit. It's just the Father saying, they're coming to me. Oops. That's probably not theological, but I quite like the picture. It's just the Father's enthusiasm. They want my Holy Spirit. Boom. Oh. Oh, well, they'll be all right. They'll get up in a minute. Hallelujah. So we'll come to an end here. And I want to leave you with that. I said it would be a little bit different this morning, but maybe it isn't really, because it's still about the love and acceptance of God. And I suppose as well there, we've got a story of how to be a community as well, haven't we, wherever we are. Let's be that in the coffee shops of the town, not just in our coffee shop. Let's be that in our workplaces. Let's be that in the library. Let's be that in Sainsbury's. Let's be that when the guy in front cuts us up as we're driving down the A165. You're welcome. Or when that overly large lady sits next to you on a plane. No, I mustn't say that, because that might happen. No, please don't take me up on that one. That's true, though, isn't it? Hallelujah. Let's love people and one another and let God love us. If anybody here this morning would like to come and join the party, I've never quite made a call for Jesus like that before, but if anybody here would like to come and join the party, and we do like to have fun, it's not just about dancing around and doing nothing. It's a serious call that will change the rest of your life. But if there's something in you that says, you know, I want to respond. I do want to respond to the love of God. I do want to know what it's like. Then come and talk to me afterwards and I'll tell you how to begin the adventure. It really, that's enough. You coming forward to talk to me, you'll be beginning that journey. Because the repentance means changing your mind. It means I'm not going to go my way. I'm going to go God's way. And all the other things, God will work through you. Because I don't know about all the other Christians in this room, but I had to repent today, this week. So it's always ongoing, but there is a point of beginning where you cross over into life. As the Father said, he who was dead is now alive. And maybe this morning, it's your morning to come alive. And if you've been wandering away from God, just join in the party again. It's wonderful. Be blessed.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.